you'll turn with me to Acts 25. We're looking at the second half of chapter 25 as we continue our way through the book of Acts. We've been seeing how King Jesus is at work in extending his kingdom throughout all of the lesser kings of this earth. That what he started there in Jerusalem is being taken from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and that his kingdom is increasing. That all other kingdoms on this earth will rise and fall, but his kingdom alone will stand forever. Because King Jesus has done what no other king could ever do. He's conquered death forever. And not only has he risen from the dead, but he is the first fruits of the resurrection, who is coming again for his people to raise us from the dead and gather us together with him for eternal life. Reading now verses 13 to 27. Hear God's holy, inerrant word. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and in here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have recorded for us these things that are faithful and true to the actual history, but also to the reality of what you have accomplished. That you reveal yourself to us. Lord, it's just amazing that you would do so to us who don't deserve anything from you. And so we praise you and thank you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that just as you worked in Luke to provide this account for us, that you would work in us now to give us understanding of what these things say and mean, but also how to apply them in our daily lives, together as a congregation and each of us individually and in our families. We pray that you would do this, for it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. So we've been walking our way through Acts, and we've seen a number of these trials where Paul is brought before the civil magistrate, or in this text, before the governor, and now before the king, and how he's already appealed to Caesar and is being sent to Rome according to the word of God that had come to him, telling him that he would go and give testimony to Christ in Rome itself. And we've heard all the details of the case and the specifics of those things. And now, in this particular passage, we have kind of a interlude or a discussion among those who are up front. It's like in the detective movies or the courtroom dramas when the defense attorney or the prosecutor says, "Your Honor, may we approach the bench?" Right? And so they come up and have their little conference on a particular thing of the law or how it's to be done in the courtroom or those sorts of things, and then the judge decides what's going to happen. We have that kind of narration here between Festus, who is the governor, and King Agrippa. And so I want you to see in this passage what's going on. First of all, that Festus is seeking Agrippa's help. He's asking him for help in terms of what he should send with Paul as he forwards Paul on to Rome to be heard by Caesar. And second, that Agrippa and Bernice add pomp and pageantry to the show that is this courtroom drama. And then third, we'll see how we are all ill-equipped for the truth of Christ's resurrection and what that means. So let's take and turn each one of these things. First, Festus seeks Agrippa's help. We notice that, as related here, Festus is wise enough to know that he's in deep trouble. He's new on the job, as we saw earlier. He's arrived in Caesarea, that Roman stronghold. He's gone up to Jerusalem and met with the key religious and social leaders of the people over whom he's governing. And he's supposed to administer justice in the name of Rome and according to Roman law. And yet, his constituents want Paul railroaded and killed. And as we see in this text itself, Festus explains that he's found Paul not guilty of anything deserving death. And while he's gotten this great out, right, Paul has appealed to Caesar to hear his case, and Festus has granted that, he's still in a quandary in terms of what to send as the charges to accompany Paul to stand trial before Caesar. And so he not only recognizes that he needs help in this wonderful thing of all of the Roman legalities and social conventions, Agrippa and Bernice have come to pay him a visit. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, right? In a new governor coming in and being inaugurated there, that all of the other officials would want to have time with him to welcome him, but also to check who he is and what his predilections are and how that might affect them in their role. But this is wonderful news for Festus because Agrippa and Bernice are well acquainted with the area and tied in tremendously, as we'll see, to all the goings on in Judea at this time. And so not only is he wise enough to know that he's in deep trouble and see the wonderful provision of King Agrippa's arrival, he also recognizes that the real issue with Paul as a prisoner is not the trumped up charges that the Jewish leaders have brought, but somehow involves the resurrection of this man named Jesus. In verse 19, it says, Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him, that is Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And he understands that what the Jews have accused Paul of is not the real issue. And as he's been listening to and reading, no doubt, the transcript of the previous trial with Felix, he's come to this reality that it's the resurrection that's the real issue here. Marshall, one of the commentators, said this, quote, "It's interesting that by this stage the question of Paul's alleged desecration of the temple has quite disappeared from sight, and that the topic of the resurrection has replaced it." See, Festus is presented to us in the scripture here as a competent administrator, as a decent governor who's working at the things that he's supposed to do. And that he's been able to read through between the lines and know that it's really more about Jesus and whatever happened with that and with him that's the real point. The resurrection of Jesus really is the central issue, not just for Festus and for Paul, but for the entire world. As we read earlier the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that Paul explains that it is the resurrection of Jesus that is the central question for all of human existence. Not only is it the central question, but if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then Christianity is a bunch of bunk. It's worse than that, in fact, because the very scripture that we claim points to Jesus as the Messiah and that Jesus has fulfilled, this same scripture tells us to not give false witness. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then that's exactly what Christians are doing, is saying that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. And if that's not true, we're guilty of what we have said to be true. We're the worst hypocrites on the planet. And that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, that we really have no hope whatsoever. Paul makes clear that the resurrection of Jesus is what is central, not just to his trial, but to everything. And it's not just Paul, but this is what we find throughout the whole of the scripture. And this is what Festus finds himself face to face with. And in a rare moment of honest self-assessment, Festus says, "I'm at a loss to know how to investigate these questions. I don't even know where to begin." And Festus isn't alone in this. How do we investigate the resurrection of Jesus? Were you there? No. But that's not how we investigate questions of history, right? We look at the record. There are ways for us to go about investigating. And in our world today, there's a ton of questions even about, did Jesus even exist? Was there a real man in Palestine named Jesus? I don't know if you follow, it seems like every year around Easter, Time, Newsweek, all of the, you know, those kinds of magazines will run something on their cover story about the historical Jesus, or the challenge to find the historical Jesus. And the amazing thing is that they'll make much about that, and whether they print it or not, the historic conclusion, those actually of studying history, will say there are a few things that we have as much documentation about in the whole of human history as we do about the actual life, death, and resurrection of this man named Jesus. Now, you may not believe the historical record, and the issue here is that it's not just a question of history. Did it happen? But if it happened, what that says about this man, Jesus. Because Jesus is not just someone who historically existed and who was put to death on a cross. But he is the one who came saying, I must go to Jerusalem and die, and then be raised on the third day, just as the scriptures have promised. And so there are hundreds of ways in which Jesus' life, death, and resurrection match with what the scriptures predicted, and even more than that, has said is central to what Jesus was here to do. Because he didn't just come to live his life and die, but to do all of those things perfectly as our substitute. To live the life in perfect obedience that we have not lived. And to give us that righteousness. To die on the cross, not just to die, but to die in our place. For the ways that we have not kept the law and not obeyed God as we should. And then been raised from the dead as the first fruit of the resurrection. Right now we've got all kinds of harvest stuff going on. Right? Love the apples and the raspberries and all of these things. And when you have that harvest just beginning, right? That the first couple of raspberries are there as a testimony to all of the still green raspberries that are hanging there. That more is coming. More is on its way. And that's what Jesus does as the resurrection, the first fruit of the resurrection, that he has risen from the dead, that he's conquered death once and for all, and that he's giving that same resurrection life to all those who trust in him. But Festus finds himself at a loss. The Greek term for this gets at his being ill-equipped for this particular task. It echoes Pilate's question in a different trial, that of Jesus himself, when he asks Jesus, what is truth? Pilate is there to judge the judge of all creation. And he likewise finds himself ill-equipped for the task. How is it that we can get at if the resurrection is true, and if Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be? It's ultimately not something that Festus is wired or equipped to be able to do. And so he does what so many of us do, right? He Googles it. Oh wait, no. He didn't have Google. So he does what we used to do before Google, right? You ask a friend, right? You find a colleague, somebody who knows more. And hey, here's Agrippa and Bernicke. And they know a whole lot more about the Jewish people and this setting. And so I'll ask them. And that's what we find second, is that Agrippa and Bernicke add pomp to the show. You see, Festus needs truth. He needs to know reality. And he's ill-equipped for that. And so he looks to somebody who has more experience, who has more insight, that they might be able to help them. But instead of being able to help him answer what is true, they contribute the only thing that they have. Smoke and mirrors. Pomp and ceremony. You see, this couple is a power couple. Agrippa here, King Agrippa, is the grandson of Herod the Great. And, very awkwardly, so is Bernicke. Oh, she's not just a cousin, she's his sister. She was married to a power broker in the South, and he died, so she's a widow who's now gone back to her brother. And he's made her his queen. And so they're living in this incestuous relationship. And she's, and he are both Jewish. They know all of the ins and outs. But they're living in open sin against the very Scripture that they claim to know. And so Agrippa has taken his sister, and they're equipped to know what to go should be happening and how to do this. But they don't actually have the qualifications that they need. Because what they've made their life with, the way that they've led and done everything, is through political wrangling. It's knowing who to know and what to do when and how to do it in a way that convinces the masses. So look with me what it says then about them coming in verse 23. It says, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city." You see, they're being called on to weigh in on the most substantive question of human existence. And they say, "Oh, I've got this beautiful outfit that I can wear." Right? All they've got is pomp and circumstance. Luke is getting at this in the way that he describes this. The word that's translated here as pomp, right, is the word that we get the root from for fantasia or fantasy. It reminded me of Walt Disney World's Hollywood Studios. The main thing that you want to do in scheduling your time at Disney Hollywood Studios is to make sure that you end up at the Fantasia firework display at the end. Because it's where they put it all out. They have all of the mascots, all the different characters there on parade, and they do this laser light show and the fireworks. And it is a spectacle. It is something to behold as they come through on the boats in this parade, and then have the lasers and the fireworks and all these things. But you see the hollowness of that? That in dealing with substance, what they fall back on is just something to amaze. They don't deal with the issues really at all. That Bernice and Agrippa are trying to help Festus in his request for help, but all they can conjure up is a show. All the world has to offer is fleeting presentation. No substance. There in a worldly courtroom with power over life and death, they don't have any real power. They can't actually accomplish anything or even answer the questions. It's because the power brokers of this earth don't have what we need. What the Holy Spirit is working through Luke to show us in this trial with Paul is the centrality of Christ's resurrection, and how the best and most powerful in all the world don't even have the tools or the means with which to even discuss the questions. And while it's easy for us to look at them and say, "Wow, look, that's how embarrassing for them," right? No, the third thing is that we find that we're all ill-equipped for the truth of Christ's resurrection. That it's not just Luke picking on Festus or on Agrippa in showing their inability to reveal the truths about Christ. But this is our common problem for all humanity. We are all likewise unprepared. How do we go about judging the supernatural? We don't even know where to begin. Kristen and I, early in our courtship and then marriage, loved the TV show X-Files. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but it's this whole show that's built around these two FBI agents, right? And one who is given to believe in the supernatural, and the other is a scientist who doesn't. and their chemistry and all the thing, you know, that's the all of the stuff that they see. That's what it boils down to, is this: how do we navigate this? And what I'd encourage you to do is looking at this passage to see how the Holy Spirit shows Festus and Agrippa as examples of how the world goes about it entirely wrong. Asking the wrong questions, doing the wrong things. And you may have found yourself in that same position. You're here perhaps because you came with a family member or a friend, because you've been trying to figure these things out about, okay, what is this whole religion thing? What is this whole Christian thing even about? And what we want you to see is that God in His grace is showing us all this other stuff is noise. The key issue is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If that's true, then everything that He said about Himself is true. And if it's not, then you can just move on to something else, because this doesn't have anything for us if Christ is not raised from the dead. But the wonder of what we find, the reality of what Paul is giving his entire life for, is because he's met the resurrected Jesus. Do you remember Paul's testimony? See, he was operating just on human religion. He was operating on all of these nice things about the law and studying it and applying it and having nice community and working through good religious things. And all of that led him to persecuting Jesus and his people, not to moral good, until he encountered the risen Jesus. And Jesus said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" It's that risen Jesus, died on the cross, rose again on Easter Sunday, that is alive now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, just as He said, interceding for us. And yet we find ourselves woefully unprepared to deal with Jesus. Sure, we may know how to do church stuff, right? Oh, it's that time of year, sign up for a committee, do something to serve a board, make you a great member here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock. But if that's all we've got, we might as well pack it up and go home. But that's not all we have. What Jesus has done is real. We not only can verify that in history, but He's shown Himself, much more importantly, to be trustworthy to His Word. That what He said He will do, He has done. And that we not only need to believe that of Him in terms of Him being resurrected from the dead, but what He also promised was that He's gone to prepare a place for us and will return for us. And it's the resurrection that assures us that what He said He will do. If He said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and there be killed, but don't worry, on the third day I'll rise again from the dead," and He did exactly that, then when He says, "Okay, I'm going to go to my Father in heaven, but I'm coming back for you," then we can trust Him that He's coming back, just as He said. You see, in this passage we find a governor and a king and a queen in all of their splendor, with all the pomp and pageantry, that turn out to be just so much costumes with no access to the heavenly courtroom. But Jesus, the King Himself, has not only come to us and died in our place and risen from the dead, but He has promised to come back for us. You see, that's the whole point of the gospel, is that we cannot, but He can. How do we deal with injustice? How do we deal with all of the difficulties that we face? We cannot, but Jesus can. Jesus not only is raised from the dead, but He's come to our aid. So much so that He describes Himself not just as the risen Savior, but as the resurrection itself. In John 11, as he comes to comfort his friends, Mary and Martha, in the loss of their brother through death, Lazarus, he's talking with them ahead of time, and they confess, yes, we understand that in the resurrection to come, Lazarus will be raised. And Jesus doesn't just say, good theology, good job, gold star. And he doesn't just say, that's right. Be comforted, now you mourn, but in the last day, in the resurrection of life, your brother will be restored. What is it that Jesus says? Do you remember? I am the resurrection and the life. He is not just the raised one. He is the resurrection itself. He is the life giver. He is the one who is alive forevermore. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who was before anything was, who is now and ever will be. He is life eternal. He is the resurrection. He is the one who comes to us, not to just give us a few blessings, but to give us life. Life eternal and life with Him. This is the Lord that we worship. This is also the Lord who demands everything from us. Obedience, our life, our fortune, our family, our career, our future, our everything, because He is worthy. This resurrected one. And so what did his friend say after he revealed this? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That profession of faith is also something that we're incapable of apart from the resurrection life of Jesus. And so you may find yourself having wrestled with these things for years, even if you've been in the church. And, you know, there's just something not fully there yet. But maybe today, that Holy Spirit is prompting you, that you're seeing in a way that you never saw before, that you find your heart flip-flopping when you hear about this Jesus who is alive, and that you were ill-equipped to respond to Him before. But now, because His Spirit is at work in you, you find yourself saying, yes, yes, Lord, that's it. That's what I need. And if that's true of you today, then I beg you, bow before Him. Welcome Him as Lord and King. And then profess that faith publicly. This Friday, we're going to have the beginning of an introduction class. We'll start with dinner at 6 o'clock just to get to know one another. And you say, well, I don't know about any of that. It's a way for you to come and find out more about the Savior, but also a way for you to say before other people, yes, this is the Lord Jesus that I believe in too. It's His resurrection that is my only hope. I'm putting all my eggs in His basket because He alone is the resurrection and the life. There's not a single question that you will deal with in all of your life like this single central question: is Jesus raised from the dead? And unless and until you can say, yes, I know that that's true, then nothing else is really going to make any sense at all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You came and lived and died in our place and then were raised from the dead. Lord, You have done this, demonstrating that You are Lord of all. You appeared to Your disciples, to the 12 and to more than 500 gathered there. You showed Thomas the nail marks, the slash in Your side. And You are alive. alive forevermore, alive to give your people life, alive to live with us forever. And so we praise you and thank you. We ask that you would help us to trust in you and your resurrection life every day, day in and day out, and that that resurrection life would give us boldness to proclaim you to any and all that you bring into our lives. We ask that you